Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And children can be dismissed for children's church at this time. Of course, I want to remind you to be in prayer for the mission team that is traveling Southern California. And also pray for Pam Semmel's family. Pam had a wonderful celebration with her family for Thanksgiving and then passed into the Lord's presence the next day. So we rejoice that she is no longer battling the cancer that she struggled with the last several years. But pray for the family. They're planning at this point to have a service on the 15th of December, and we'll get more details to you about that a little bit later. Pam had such an important role in the ministries here over the years, was faithful for 4 or 5 decades, I believe, right here at this church. So we're going to miss her. Just one other announcement. There are some calendars on the back table. Some of you may still like to hang a calendar on the wall for this next year. I know all of you have everything on your cell phones, but if you're old school and you like a wall calendar, they're back there, and they're a gift to you for this next year. So why don't we stand together? I'm just going to read the first couple of verses, and then we'll pray, and we'll jump right into this passage. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." To proclaim for this text, we know that it's not just ink on a page, but it is look at this and examine what you have to say, that it, you would cause it to how this was fulfilled. But how you long to see this passage fulfilled even today. And Lord, we thank you for your presence here in this place. We thank you, Lord, that we can lean upon you this morning for help in time of need. And Lord, for this family in the pain of separation that is so fresh in their hearts. This morning, we pray that you would give comfort and encouragement and joy in the midst of sorrow, and knowing that there'll be a day of reunion someday. So, Lord, bless our time in the Word today. We do continue to ask that you would protect her away from us today, heading for Southern California. Give them safety and give them a great time together in fellowship. And making new friends as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. So we are fast approaching the end of our study in the book of Isaiah. This has been called the Gospel of the Old Testament. And Isaiah was privileged to see from inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's perspective on all of the trials that were coming upon Judah. He was privileged to see how God was reaching down into the nation of Judah and pulling out a remnant of people who would love him and believe him and long to follow him and glorify him with their lives. Isaiah was privileged to see how God would bring victory in the darkest days of the nation of Israel, how God would preserve them through the captivity 70 years and restore them to the land. Isaiah was privileged to see the future, even days which are yet future for us. He was privileged to see that God was going to bring the Messiah, the promised one, the chosen one that we read about this morning already. Isaiah looked ahead 700 years, and he saw people sitting in the darkness. And yet in that dark, gloomy time, the glory of the Lord would shine. The announcement of the birth of the Savior would come to the people there in Judah. 700 years after he wrote. Isaiah was privileged to see that this birth would be through a virgin, that God would do a miraculous work in bringing the King of Kings, the one whose name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, would be born for a people living in darkness. His kingdom would have no end. He was able to see even beyond the birth of Christ, the first advent, and he was transported into the future to see what is still yet coming is going to be unprecedented. The tribulation and turmoil on this planet that is predicted by Isaiah and by John in the book of Revelation and by Jesus himself, he said the persecution against Israel is going to be worse than anything that they have ever experienced previously. And then the light of glory will shine. The bright and morning star will appear. And Isaiah saw that. He saw that coming. And for generations, for centuries, Jewish scholars, they studied these prophetic words. And often they were mystified. And they couldn't really distinguish between the first advent and the second advent. It makes sense because they're kind of all just jumbled together in Isaiah's prophecy, aren't they? You noticed I didn't read the last part of verse 2. And there's a reason for that. It's because it's obvious with the revelation that we have from the New Testament that verse 2 is yet future. But verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 were fulfilled at the first advent. And that's our focus this morning. I heard about this guy a few years ago when they still had Christian bookstores. Those are a thing in the past. It seems how things have changed with the internet. But he went into this bookstore and he was looking around and he saw some baseball caps. Here on the front just says WWJD. And the cashier said, well, that stands for What Would Jesus Do? And the guy thought for a minute, he said, well, I can tell you what he wouldn't do. He wouldn't pay $17.95 for a ball cap. So, what did Jesus do? What was his ministry like? In the first advent, we have the New Testament, and I think most of you are biblically literate, and you've read the New Testament, you've read the accounts of Jesus. But Isaiah, you must remember, was speaking 700 years before the life of Christ. Summarizes, what would Jesus do? What kind of ministry? First of all, that his ministry was led of the Spirit. We're told here in this first verse, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This was a remarkable feature of the coming Messiah, one upon whom the Holy Spirit would reside. And of course, the gospel accounts tell us of the baptism of the Savior. When the triune God appeared publicly. And the heavens opened up as Jesus stepped there into the Jordan River, and a voice from heaven spoke. But even before God the Father spoke, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and rested upon Jesus. And so you have Jesus there and submitting to the will of the Father, and the Spirit coming upon him, and the voice boomed from heaven, this is my beloved Son, is most likely the specific event which Isaiah refers to in this first verse. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and the Lord has anointed me. Anointing literally means, it means to be smeared. Doesn't that seem weird? A strange word, isn't it? But it means to have oil smeared upon a healing balm, kind of an ointment. It indicates much more than that. It was always understood to be a selection, that a person was specifically appointed or chosen for a task, and they would be anointed. It was a recognition that this person was the chosen one. And here we're told that this one of whom Isaiah saw was not only the spirit that came upon him, but he was the chosen one. He was the anointed one. This is the one that Isaiah has been speaking of all along through his prophecy. This is the one who is coming. This is the one whose kingdom would be established. This is the one who would bring a kingdom of peace which would endure forever. This is the one that would sit upon the throne of David. And so this is a reference to the approval of God the Father, the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and that this is the one that God chose for the task set out for him. I don't know if you remember back to chapter 11, probably not, but Isaiah spoke of the ministry of the Holy Spirit way back in chapter 11. And again, this is in reference to the coming Messiah. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Now that's David's father. This would be a descendant of David that God had promised to David that his throne would endure forever. And so this son of Jesse, some future descendant, would come and fulfill that prophecy. His throne would endure forever. And this branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. It's the same instruction, isn't it? It's the same description that this one would have the Spirit of God anointing him. This is the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, many believe that these attributes are a more full orb description of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, one with wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and the fear of the Lord. When the Spirit comes, these are the attributes that would be part of his ministry imparted. But when we come to chapter 61, most rabbis throughout history understood this to be a detailed description, but they really didn't understand how this would happen. Would he come and obliterate the Romans? Would he come and establish his kingdom in dealing with all of his enemies? And this was what puzzled them even when Jesus did him to put down the oppressors, the Romans, and bring a kingdom of peace to the land of Judah. Now, just a word about the Holy Spirit. I hope you know, that the God that we worship eternally exists in three persons. Now, you might find that hard to grasp, and that's okay, because if you fully understood God, I would question how big God really is, if he can fit between your ears. But God eternally exists in three persons. There are three persons that are given the titles of deity: the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are distinct and separate, and yet they always work in complete harmony and unity. When Jesus prayed, he asked his Father to send another who would be the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Can speak to each other. Then, like I said, they operate in harmony. They have unique roles that they fulfill. They all three have the attributes of God. They are all eternal. They are all omniscient. They are all omnipresent. And the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates. That means he's the one who gives life. He is the one who works in a person's life in regenerating, in imparting the life of God at the moment of faith. He is the one who gives the gift of eternal life to a soul and causes us to live forever. He is the one who baptizes every believer. He is the one who has placed us into the body of Christ. He immerses us into God's family It's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives spiritual gifts. He is the one who blesses you with a supernatural ability to do God's work. At the moment you become a believer, you come to faith in Christ, God imparts abilities that are not just innate, not just natural, not just from your genealogy. They're not genetic traits that have been passed on to you from your family, but they are supernatural enablements to accomplish God's eternal work. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the one who directs us. And we see this in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, immediately after the Holy Spirit came and resided upon him, and he was baptized, you know what the next words in the scriptures say? The Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You think, whoa, I'm not sure I want the Holy Spirit to lead me. But he leads us into places where we're tested for God's glory, for our strengthening, for his name's sake. It is the Holy Spirit that directs your steps, I hope. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If he's active in your life, he's directing you. We're commanded, in fact, in the epistle written to the Galatians, we're commanded to walk in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You know, the only hope for you in living a holy life is to be led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who has sealed us to the day of redemption. An amazing ministry where God says, for every one of my children, I'm going to give them a promise that they're mine forever. And someday they're my bride and I'm going to take them home with me forever and ever. And you know what that promise is? It's like an engagement ring. All you ladies, your eyes lit up. This is better than any diamond. God gives you the Holy Spirit as a seal of his promise. There's no promise to you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of his. That's what the Bible says. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes to you at the moment of faith, it's a wonderful, wonderful promise. The Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates our minds. So right now, as the Word of God is read, and this begins, I see this. It penetrates people's hearts, and it distinguishes between your thoughts and the intents of your soul, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He takes this word, and he drives it into your heart and your mind, and he begins to transform you in your thinking. He is the one who illuminates us. Now, this book is a big, tough book, isn't it? It's got a lot of history and geography and all this, these different cultures, but the Holy Spirit makes it come alive and helps you to understand this. So when you pick this book up and you read it, it's vital that you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal its truths to you. God himself wants to do that. It's the Holy Spirit, we're told in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. And so already this morning, perhaps you've been convicted. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of truth and of sin and of the judgment to come. He's the one who convicts you of the righteousness of God, the truth of God, his holiness. He's the one who convicts you of areas of sin in your life, and he's the one who brings conviction and understanding of the future and what awaits you and the judgment that's coming. Powerful, powerful ministry. It's not something that I want to do or can do. But God can open your eyes to see the sin in your life that needs to be addressed. And that's a powerful thing when he does that. The Holy Spirit is the one who prays for us. Now we know that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for the saints, but in Romans chapter 8 it says, sometimes when you pray, you don't have the words, But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So sometimes you just like, man, I'm at a loss. I don't know even how to pray. Guess what? The Holy Spirit is communicating what you need. Jesus said, you know, I'm going to leave, and I want you to wait here. And when the Holy Spirit has come, you will receive power to be my witnesses. And so, one other thing, the Holy Spirit specializes in this, pointing the focus on Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when he comes, he's going to glorify me. It's not so much about the Holy Spirit receiving the glory, but the Savior who gave his life for you will be honored and lifted up and exalted if the Holy Spirit is at work in your life or in a time of worship like this. And so when we think of the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jesus, I think of all these things that the Spirit was empowering him and leading him, and the Spirit of illumination, all of that was present. The triune God was working in harmony at the first advent. Jesus was always in step with the Holy Spirit. He lived in perfect harmony with the nudges from the Spirit. Whether he was led into the desert or whether he was led to the cross, he was obedient. There was no discord. He fulfilled perfectly the will of the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another characteristic that's mentioned here, and you may not have picked this up, but one of the characteristics of the first advent, Jesus' ministry, he preached. I don't know if you noticed in verse 1, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, to proclaim. Verse 2, to proclaim. Someone said God only had one son, and that son was a preacher. Now, I don't say that with a sense of superiority, for if you are a child of God, same is true for you, isn't it? You're to be one who proclaims. You've got a mouth, and your mouth is to give glory to God and be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus served with his hands and his feet, and yet his ministry, most often what is emphasized in the scriptures is his preaching and his teaching. Now, that's not always how I've read the New Testament, because the miraculous works of Jesus and the touch of Jesus is so powerful and so dramatically presented, because it was so dramatic in changing people's lives. Sometimes we forget the power of his teaching and his preaching. It was off the charts. Led into the desert to be tempted, and then the next description from that time, Jesus began to preach. This is what Matthew focuses upon. He began preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later on in that chapter, he was going about in all Galilee teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And I think that's significant. The healings were amazing. But he says what he was doing was he was preaching and teaching everywhere he went. He taught, think of this, he taught in the temple daily. We're told when he was arrested, he said, you know, this is where I've been. Every day I was teaching. You could have found me there. He taught on the mountainside. He taught walking along the seashore. He taught out in the boat. He taught while his disciples were walking through the fields picking grain. He taught at night. He taught, remember Nicodemus, he taught the disciples to go and preach the kingdom is at hand. And after he instructed the disciples, okay, I'm going to send you out two by two, and I want you to go, and I want you to teach. I want you to preach. Came about that when Jesus had finished giving those instructions to his 12 disciples, Jesus departed, and he went and just took it easy? No. Jesus went from there, and he continued to teach and preach in all their cities. This was a dominant feature in the life of Jesus. And his teaching was so powerful. He taught the Pharisees and the scribes when they came and they questioned him and they tried to trip him up. You remember Jesus taught. He used every one of those opportunities to teach. And his teaching was so powerful and so convicting that these scholars, it says they were fearful of asking him any more questions. They were amazed. He taught and he often invited, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. He invited people to come and hear his teaching. His teaching was so powerful that the disciples often asked him for more. They came to him and they said, Jesus, please teach us how to pray. He taught in response to their questions about the future. He taught about money. He taught about demon possession. He taught about the false teachers of their day. He even during his arrest, he taught how to show the grace of God to people who were abusive to him. By his example and by his words, Father, forgive them. He taught them on the cross. He said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He taught, even as he hung on the cross, he taught about the importance of honoring your father and mother. He taught the importance of how to die by Aeneas, and he started going through all the scriptures, teaching them. Remember that? How all of these prophecies would be fulfilled. He taught his disciples that he, in his resurrection body, he wasn't just a ghost, that he was flesh and bones, and he even sat and had a meal with them. He taught his followers to say, this is what you're to do. Baptize them and teach them the age. This was his emphasis. He taught the disciples how to wait. Right before he ascended, he said, okay, I want you to just wait here until the Holy Spirit, don't get ahead. I want you to wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. And so a couple of truths, you know, if you think about the life of Jesus in teaching and proclaiming, the Christian faith is reasonable. It's rational. When you study the Word of God, it makes sense. This is the only way that you can really make any sense out of this life. It's still tough sometimes to make sense out of. But apart from the teaching of the Word of God, this life is an enigma. And most philosophers despair. And so this is God's truth. Our faith is reasonable. It needs to be taught. And I shared these couple of verses with the teenagers in Sunday school class last hour. A couple of my favorite: be wiser than your teachers, and you'll be wiser. But it comes through the teaching of the Word of God. And so the Christian life is not just about having your heart engaged, not just some kind of an emotional thing, not just how you feel, but it's having your mind engaged as well, isn't it? It's preaching and teaching was a major focus. And that means that if you want to grow as a Christian, you got to have your mind engaged and you got to study. There's no way around that. That your mind will be challenged with the unchanging and eternal truths about God and about you and about the claim that God has was led by the Spirit. It was characterized by preaching. And this is the main. And Isaiah, he says, this is what Jesus was really all about. as the Spirit of God led him and as he taught, he proclaimed good news to the needy, to the poor, to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And so I see several points here that Jesus ministered to needy people, and the first are the afflicted. What does that mean? Who was Jesus really focused on? What was his target audience? New American Standard says afflicted people. You might have a translation that says proclaim good news to the poor. Poor might be a little bit better translation, actually. It means someone that's been humbled. It means someone that is stooped over because of the circumstances of life. And that's often a description of someone who is destitute. Their resources are depleted. And it goes way beyond just finances. He's describing someone who is empty. He doesn't have any more resources to go on. Or especially in his relationship with the Lord, he knows that he falls short and he can't make up the difference. That's what that's describing. The eyes of Jesus are especially on those people. If you have an awareness that you don't have what it takes to get through life, and you don't have you don't have what it takes to be right with God. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, this is what he said first, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, before you can ever come to the Savior, you have to realize, I need a Savior and I can't save myself. My resources are not adequate. I need someone to pay the debt for my sin. And this is exactly why Jesus came. He came to give his life for just those people. So he came to proclaim good news. There's hope for you. If you get to that point, there's a Savior that can come and rescue you. There's a Savior that can pay the penalty for your sin, make you right with the living God. So the good news were those that were completely unempty. He came and he filled their hearts with hope and confidence. If you remember the parable that Jesus taught about the two people that went to the temple to pray, and one of them was boasting and bragging about how good he was and all the resources that he had. He was looking in himself, right? And then there was this other guy that he was so poor and so humbled and so afflicted, he couldn't even look up. And what was the good news? Jesus said, that guy, the guy who was poor, the guy who was afflicted, went home right with God. This was what Jesus proclaimed over and over and over again. Now, again, this is not talking about your physical assets. It's not talking about your IRAs and your properties, the land, your home that you own, the vehicles that you have, the clothes that you wear. It's not talking about any of that stuff. In fact, some of that stuff may make it more difficult for you to hear the good news. Because sometimes if you got all this stuff, you think, I can handle life and I can handle a relationship with God on my own. I don't need a Savior. Jesus said it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The disciples said, wow, that sounds impossible then. And Jesus said, so if you're flush, if you got lots of stuff, you need to come to this place where you realize you're poor and you're needy and you need a Savior. Because apart from there, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the best news you could ever hear. Because you can go to hell being rich in this life. The only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to come to this place where you are poor, needy before God. None of us will ever be redeemed by silver or gold. The price of our redemption is the blood of a spotless lamb, a sinless lamb. There's only one that's done that for you, the Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus offered soothing care for the brokenhearted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, to be brokenhearted literally means that. It means to have your inside, your emotions and your mind and your emotions just shattered, just devastated. It includes those who are confused and lost and lonely and wandering without purpose, people who've been betrayed and rejected. And to bind up, simply, it literally means to be bandaged. It means that someone very carefully would put some healing ointment and carefully wrap up a wound so that healing could take place. That's what Jesus did for people whose insides were all messed up and sick and diseased. I think of the woman who was caught in adultery, and apparently she was guilty. But to have her dragged out into the streets and publicly shamed, can you imagine the brokenness? What must have been going through her mind? Her friends and her family, the people who thought highly of her, suddenly all this was exposed publicly. Just didn't he? And he leveled the playing field, and all of those accusers were confronted. He said, where are your accusers? Where are those who condemn you? They were all gone. He said, I don't condemn you. Now go. You're on a new path. Go and sin no more. Amazing how Jesus dealt with people who were broken. You think of the man with leprosy who came to Jesus. He was ceremonially unclean. He was considered an outcast. He had to live away from people. People would turn their faces away from him. They didn't want to associate with him at all. He was broken by this disease which had no cure, and it was just not on the surface of his skin. It was a disease that went under the skin. It was in the inside. It's really a picture of what all of us have, the disease of sin. This guy was probably lonely and desperate and rejected. And he came to Jesus. He said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I'm willing. And he reached out and he touched him. And instantly he was healed. Not just the surface, but healed completely on the inside. I think of the father who brought his son to Jesus, this demon-possessed boy who would often go into fits and become self-destructive and doing harm to himself. Probably a teenager or younger who was hurting himself. And the dad probably was just at the end of himself. He didn't have any answers. He didn't know how to help his son. He loved his son, and he probably asked the question, why is my son so self-destructive? Why does he hate himself so much? Why does he hate life? His father was desperate, and he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and instantly the boy was healed. He takes broken lives, and he heals them. He binds up all their wounds. It doesn't matter what they are. That was his ministry. So every time someone who was broken would come to Jesus, they would find comfort and hope and healing. And this is why so many parents brought their children to Jesus. And children came and experienced his embrace, his touch. I think of the woman at the well who was so broken. She had 5 failed marriages and was living with some other guy and probably hoping that maybe he wouldn't leave her and run off with some other woman. She was a broken woman, wasn't she? Rejected so many times, a failure so many times. And Jesus said, you know what, I've got something here for you, that if you take this, you will find satisfaction and you'll stop this search for someone that will love you, because what I'm offering you is a love that will never, ever fade. It will hold on to you. You will find security in this loving relationship unlike all of the failed relationships you've had. The water of life, which would bring refreshment. He said, not only will it bring refreshment to you, but it will spring up and gush out of your life where you will be a source of refreshment to others. Amazing healing in that broken life. So he is the God of all comfort who binds up all of our wounds. He's also, he was focused on deliverance for the enslaved. You know, captives are literally those who've lost their freedom. Now, sinners try to convince you that they become enslaved to harmful habits. And sin has a way of mastering people. I still remember talking to a friend. His wife had begged me to try to help him with his alcohol addiction. And this guy was in denial. His wife was fearful and confronting him because he would get angry. So when I asked him about it, he denied it. And I said, you know, would you be a series of questions to ask someone? Do you get angry when people always have to have some there? Do you find yourself drinking in secret to try and hide it? Have you ever been to the emergency room or caused physical damage or property damage because of your drinking? You know, questions like that. And I got to the end of this survey, and he was feeling pretty proud of himself, and he said, I only answered yes to about 6 or 7 of them. And then I said, well, the last statement on the survey is if you answered yes to more than 2 of these, you probably have a problem with drinking. And his wife said, yeah, and you lied to the pastor about all the others. Do you know the first step in AA? You have to admit, I can't help myself. I need help. I'm enslaved. This addiction has got control of me. I'm a captive. I need help. And if you never come to that place, AA says, well, you can't really go on. You can't get help. Jesus came for people like that with addiction or envy or lust, or alcohol, or drugs. Jesus came for people like that, didn't he? To set captive people free from that enslaving power of sin. These are the ones that Jesus, these were his target audience, to rescue people that were enslaved. He is the only one who can break the chains of destructive habits. And for the addict, every clean day is a day of victory, isn't it? And for the Christian, this is true as well. Temptation may come to us in a number of areas. Even after we've been set free, the enemy comes and tries to enslave us again. He will come back at an opportune time to tempt us. And the difference is, once you've met the Almighty Savior, you've been raised up, resurrection life. Now, addictions in our culture seem so, so very prevalent. People use all sorts of vehicles to try and escape pain. And they use alcohol, and they use drugs, and they use the internet. They use pornography. They use video games. They use sports can even be a method of escape from pain. Sometimes good things, you can just obsess over good things to try and escape the pain in your life. And I thought it'd be really appropriate. We're not going to start this for a little over a month, but we're going to be offering a small group for men to equip you to recognize these temptations and some of the most prevalent that are really devastating men in our culture today. And this series will be designed to help you and help those of you, especially with young boys, in how to do battle. And so I've got a video clip here. There we go. We need some audio. Do we have audio? No, we should have done a trial run. I'm sorry. Anyway, this series will be 5 weeks, help men struggle specifically in areas of addictions, internet addictions, porn addictions. We're going to start with just 9 guys, and because we don't want a large group. And so if you're interested in such a class, we're going to have a small group that meets on Tuesday nights starting January 8th at my home. And we'll probably do a 10-week series and then start it over and do it again if there's enough interest. So there'll be a sign-up in the back, and I apologize. We'll try and show that video later before the class gets started. Am I back in control here? All right, there we go. So fourth, Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. He came to heal brokenhearted. He came to deliver people enslaved. He came also to give freedom for the burden. Freedom for prisoners, it says in the New American Standard. This is closely related to setting captives. The idea, the word that's translated prisoner here literally means to be hemmed in. It means to be confined. It means to be pressured, to be weighted with different burdens in life. And Jesus came to bring freedom to people who are stressed out. Whether you're worried about your health, your finances, your family disagreements, your job security, the health of your marriage, if you're weighed down with concerns about your neighborhood and violence in our communities, our nation, our schools, those kind of stresses in your life, all of the worries. You know how many times Jesus looked at the audience and he said, "Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything." He knows. And Jesus invited people to come with all of those burdens, all those pressures, the stuff that weighed upon them. Peter said it this way. He said, "Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you." You know, anxiety is such a prevalent problem in every strata of society these days. Apparently in the first century it was too. And Jesus looked out over people that were imprisoned by that. They could hardly function because of those anxieties. And he said, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That was his promise. That was the focus of his ministry. He came for people who were poor, destitute. He came for people that were wounded, diseased, and broken. He came for people that were addicted, and he came for people that were so burdened with the stresses of life. And then finally, he came to give hope for the despairing. He said, Isaiah says, you know, this one, when he comes, the Spirit of God is going to come upon him. And he is going to preach and he's going to teach, and this is what he's going to proclaim. This is the favorable year of the Lord. There's hope. God's favor is here. That means his grace is available to people with all these issues, all this garbage in their lives. Jesus came to proclaim God's grace is sufficient for all of the stuff in your life. He will give his gift of life freely to you. When you meet the Savior, life really begins. And this, you know what this, I would paraphrase it this way. Jesus came to say, this is the best time in your life. Those of you that are really poor, meet the Savior. That's what he came. to proclaim. There can be a new beginning. He atoned for our sins once and for all. And this, I didn't read the second part of verse 2, and there's a good reason for that. Jesus himself read this passage of scripture. Fascinating. Fascinating description in Luke chapter 4. Jesus had been ministering for about a year. He'd been preaching and teaching all over Judea in the south. And he went up into Capernaum and he made his base of operations out of Capernaum. And then one day he showed up back at his hometown. And it was the Sabbath day and he went in to church. He went to the synagogue. Now imagine that. He grew up there. He was a little boy. He went to the synagogue every Sabbath. So he was with all of his neighbors and all these people that he'd seen and grown up with. And they had heard about him. They'd heard about his teaching. He'd been teaching and preaching all over the place and the miracles. And they heard about the power in his teaching. And they thought, wow, this is a local boy and he is something now. He is a rabbi. He's a respected teacher. And so they brought out the scroll. And they would always select a visiting rabbi to read and expound. And guess what? This was the passage. That day, Jesus opened it up and he read from this passage. And he stopped right in the middle of verse 2. And the Bible says, all the eyes were upon him. And he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled right before your eyes. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've been anointed to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to give release to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable day of the Lord, or the year of the Lord. This is fulfilled right here and right now. What would Jesus do? This, I'm doing it. It's here. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. He sat down. Some of you might be thinking, man, I wish our pastor could preach a sermon that short. Actually, if you read Luke chapter 4, it says he began there. And actually, he added some other portions from Luke chapter 42, I believe. 42 verse 7, and what he read. And he expounded on that. And he knew it was in their hearts. And he said, you know, he went on and he explained to them. He said, I came for the poor and the burdened, the brokenhearted, the enslaved. But you know what? In Elijah's day, there were a lot of widows in this pagan area to a non-believing widow woman, and God ministered to her. And in Elisha's day, there were lots of lepers. There were lots of sick people. There were a lot of broken people. There were a lot of poor people. There were a lot of captive people. There were a lot of lepers. But only Naaman, this foreigner, was healed by God. And suddenly the audience, they realized what Jesus was saying. See, they didn't think they were poor. They didn't think they needed healing. They didn't think they were destitute. They weren't about to admit they were addicts and enslaved to sin. They didn't need a savior. And suddenly the audience, rather than saying this is a homeboy that we're really proud of, it says they got really angry. In fact, they were so angry they became they had murderous thoughts, and they dragged him out and they were going to kill him. Just like that. I've never had anybody try to kill me yet. But can you imagine? Yeah. Can you imagine being led by the Spirit of God, anointed, the anointed one, preaching the truth? And these people became so hostile. You know, that's a pretty powerful application for us, isn't it? When God's word penetrates your heart, how do you respond? Are you willing to admit you're poor and destitute and you need a Savior? Are you willing to admit that you're broken inside? You need someone to heal you. You can't do it on your own. And are you willing to admit, I am enslaved in sin and I try to change my life, but I don't even measure up to my own standards, let alone God's standards? Or do you just get hostile if someone points that out? You know, majestically, it wasn't the time for Jesus to die, and the Bible just says he just all of a sudden turned and walked right through them, showed his power. He has that kind of power to work in your heart today and give a new life. And so applying this, the Spirit of God in the church, say, come. Come. If you wish, you can find life. You can find this refreshment. You can find a Savior that is adequate. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he is inviting you today. This is why he came. This is the favorable year of the Lord. We're still living in the day of grace. You know, the rest of this verse says he's going to come in vengeance. And when he comes the second advent, he's going to come as judge. It's very important that you trust the Lord Jesus as Savior in this age of grace. Though your sins be like crimson, they shall be as white as wool if you'll come to him for cleansing. You know, if you're a child of God, for those of us who have found life in Christ, the application, I don't want you to miss this, because Jesus came for these people. We're poor and brokenhearted and enslaved and captive and weighed down and burdened. And the Bible says he's left us an example to follow in his steps. So the question for us who know the Lord Jesus, number one, is the Spirit of God controlling you? The Bible says be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means that you invite him. Moment by moment, you say, Lord, I need your help. I need direction for my life. May your Spirit direct my thoughts, my words, my actions this day. God has chosen us, hasn't he? He's chosen us to represent him. We're in the body of Christ. The Bible says that he's left us an example to follow in his steps. So the question for you is, if the Spirit of God is controlling you, where does your life intersect poor people? Where does your life intersect broken-hearted people? Where does your life intersect those people who are enslaved to addiction? Or do you stay away from those kind of people? Are those people all at a distance? Jesus, that was... So may the Spirit of God convict us. You know, as your pastor, I'm encouraged to see how many of you have a heart for poor and neglected and lonely and broken. And may God increase our number. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. A wonderful reminder of your great love for us. Broken people who need a Savior. And Lord, may we represent you well this week in displaying, however inadequately we fall short, but that somehow you would use us in our weaknesses to reveal the love of Christ to others. Lord, help us to have your heart for people, your perspective of your power to transform them. Lord, do your miraculous work here among your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.